Well, friends, I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to the book, the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. That is where we will be this morning. Chapter 18 in the Gospel of Matthew. And we, of course, are continuing our series in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, but it is part of the greater series on the committed church. Remember, we've been working through that as we begin this new year. And again, we turn to God's Word to see what it means to be committed. What does it mean to be a committed church? 2 weeks ago, we saw in 2 Timothy 2 that a committed church is one that is committed, remember, to passing it on, committed to discipleship. Remember, that was a book written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. And Paul was facing death. He knew he was dying, and remember, we talked about the fact that he was giving him those farewell, those dying words, important words, talking about the deposit, the testimony, the gift of God. If all of that true, that is something he would want to pass on, charging Timothy to not only pass it on, but guard it. Guard it. And we look to do that as a church, discipling others, whether it's the next generation or new Christians, guarding that deposit, passing it on like the treasure that it is, committed to that. Last week, we saw in Romans 12 that a committed church is one that is committed to each other, committed to each other. Remember, in fact, we looked at the specific wording in that verse, membership to each other. We are members one of another, and we looked at the idea, challenging idea, that we are not only members of one another, but we belong to each other through Christ. And the tough stuff there, but it's good that we all have a function. And there's only one of you in that seat, just one of you brought here to this place at this time. It's a fingerprint of God to do his work here. Very unique. We looked at that. So committed to passing it on, committed to each other. Rich truths of a committed church. And we saw in those that they are ones that not only we strive for, but that we are doing as a church. And can I say that by way of encouragement? We're doing that. So this is not something where it's just a straight do, an encouragement from God's Word that we are doing that here. Well, like much in God's Word, those things can be clear off the start, and they can even be innate to us as a church, especially as we start a new year together. However, sometimes, and just sometimes, can begin to fade. It's true in all things, and certainly as we are human beings, it's true. Now, there are a number of reasons why these things will fade and can fade, like a lot of things in our life that fade. But none are greater than the reality, as we've just said, that we are sinners. That's what we are, and that's what makes these rich truths that we sing about so amazing. We are sinful. We are incapable. We can't, but he can. We are imperfect creatures striving to adhere to a perfect word. Do you see the tension? How can the imperfect strive for the perfect standard? That's hard to do, friends, and often it feels impossible. And certainly we know right off the top, we'll never be perfect this side of heaven. However, God wants us to strive. And you know that our God is not in the business of toying with us. He doesn't just dangle a standard and say, let's see how you do with that. Let's see how you do. No, if he graciously gives us instruction, no matter how hard the instruction is, then we know that he also gives grace, the grace in which to fulfill it. That's our God. He's not in the business of frustrating you. He is in the business of fulfilling you. And that's our God. And by his grace, he's given us a mechanism. When we're tempted to fade, when we be the sinners that we are, he's given us a mechanism to get back on track, to stick to what this says. And that's what we'll look at this week. We'll look at a chapter in our Savior's life on earth. We're going right to Jesus' life. And we get the snapshot in this chapter right here in Matthew 18 that gives us very, very detailed instructions for the church. In fact, it's interesting. Jesus really mentions it twice in his ministry. One, he establishes two chapters before a verse that many of you know well, that he establishes his church. Peter makes the confession of Jesus as Christ. And what does Jesus say? On this confession, on this rock, I will establish my church. Note that, my church. And what will never prevail against that church? Gates of hell. Indestructible. Jesus sets up an indestructible institution, and you're part of it, Christian. You're part of it. So we see that very clearly when Jesus says that in Matthew 16, but he also gets back to the church in Matthew 18, where we are. We're going to see that a committed church is committed to staying on track. Okay, so as we do, when we deal with topics like this in a series, we need to get a little bit of context before we jump in. So we're getting into the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, one of the gospel writers, and also one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. He lived with him, and he wrote this account of Jesus' ministry. Matthew is very intentional. We learn this about Luke, right? Remember, Luke was very detailed when he put his gospel together. Well, there's an intention with Matthew as well, right? Both wanting to proclaim Jesus Christ in his life. Matthew very much has a Jewish mindset, and he understands that a lot of his readers will know Jewish things. A lot of talk about the kingdom in the Bible, and in fact, you're going to see in Matthew's gospel the expression kingdom of heaven quoted 32 times in the gospel of Matthew. In fact, just the notion of kingdom appears over 50 times in Matthew's gospel. Very intentional. Matthew is doing something, especially to his Jewish audience. You've heard kingdom, you've talked about kingdom, and again, we've talked about that tension with the Jews. It's all physical, it's all military, it's all establishing power over foreign nations, and in a sense, that has been and is to come. But this kingdom is very different, this kingdom of heaven that Jesus talks about. And here in Matthew 18, the apostles pick up on that language, but they also now bring it into their very famous clash of the egos, right? Love the apostles so much because they embody so much of what we do. And oh, how they loved these debates. They were notorious for them. Remember Peter's attempt to rebuke Christ? Just flip a page back for a moment. Right after the confession from Christ, or from Peter, and then Christ responds to that confession. Verse 21, and there you'll see that confession in verses 13 to 20 in Matthew 16. I'm going to have time to go in depth with that, but that's the confession we talked about off the top. And look at this, the next event, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter, we love Peter, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Just let that sit for a moment. He began to rebuke Jesus Christ. He began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, far be it from you. This shall never happen to you." What do you think Jesus will respond with? Verse 23, stunned Christians throughout the ages, but he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter, just out of control. Have you ever had those moments where your self-righteousness mingles with his righteousness? You could just feel, Peter, I'm that man. Never, never. Or how about James and John, as we turn back to chapter 18? How about James and John's timid request in Mark 10:35? As many times as I read this verse, I'm always shocked. Mark 10:35, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." James and John come up to Jesus. That's, do whatever we ask you. That sounds like a movement in the church today. One at our right hand, one at your right hand, one on your left hand. That's all we're asking. Put us on either side of you. That's all we want. And now as we get into this chapter 18, we enter another humility debate with these apostles. Chapter 18, look at Matthew 18, verse 1. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now make no mistake, this is not some innocent little question where they're trying to deduce kingdom hierarchy. That's not what's going on here at all. The apostles, as they've shown time and time again, there is always the pride that's true of all mankind, laced behind a question like that. And note how they use the same language, right? Giving the apple to the teacher. The kingdom of heaven, that's what you've been teaching us. Who's the greatest in that kingdom of heaven you've been teaching us about? These apostles, these followers of Christ, these sinners like us, so concerned with their stature in the kingdom of heaven that, remember this from last week, that inflated view of ourselves, right? So true of mankind. We looked at that last week. And here it pops up with the people you would least expect, the apostles of Jesus. Puffed up. You know, I wonder, this obviously is not in the text, but I wonder if Jesus paused before responding. It's not there, but I mean, just wonder. Jesus is like, here we go again. You just don't get, I wonder, it's not there, I want to be clear, but sometimes when I'm reading, I just wonder, Jesus, wow, the patience you have with us in our blunt sin. Jesus, always measured, always gracious, but here firm. Firm with his children. He responds, look at verse 2 with me. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Just a note before we go on, there's your cue. If there's ever a debate as to what the intention of the apostles was, Jesus just showed it. He knows what's going on in their hearts, and look where he goes, humility. Verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus says, and this has been a picture depicted in many ways, Jesus sitting down and the children coming to him. This is one of those moments Jesus says, become like children. And what's our response in the flesh? They are children. Look at how they're acting. They're acting like children, puffed up children. But know that there is an attitude here. There's an attitude when he calls the child. He's looking for the attitude of that child. Look at it. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Can debate all they want about who the greatest is, but the first step, if nothing else, is humility, to recognize there is none great like us in the kingdom of heaven. So backwards it seems, but so the culture of the kingdom of heaven, right? The least are the greatest. Like little children, I was thinking about that this week. So concerned. When you look at kids, what are kids concerned of a lot of the time? They so want to look up to someone, don't they? For those of you that have kids, and maybe with younger or grandkids, you look at especially the younger ones. They want to look up, they want to emulate someone, do they not? That's the stature of a little child. And the one thing that makes them able to do that is not the pride to look at themselves or how great they are. That's not even on their radar. But the childlike humility to look at another and say, they're greater and I want to be like them. That's what's going on in a child's mind. And that attitude is what Christ says we must have. And what do we do to children? They have that small eye innocence, right? They're sinners, but they have that innocent attitude. And what do? We beat it out of them. As they get older, find yourself. Be yourself. Create your own domain and your own identity. Now listen, hear me, friends. That's so different to letting you be you and the gifts that God's given. But this book is very clear. At no point in your life, 8 or 80, you emulate another. You look to Christ. So what we say to the children is strive to be like Christ. What did Paul say? Imitate me, the audacity to say that, because I imitate who? Christ. And yet we tell kids over and over, find yourself. Find Christ. Imitate him. Take that childlike innocence and map it to Christ. You want a role model? You want a hero? You've got one. And he's perfect. And we need him because we're not. And this looking up is so important that Jesus gives a warning. This is how important it is. Look at this. A warning to those that would threaten it. That's how precious this attitude is. He gives a warning. You know, it's interesting to note that Jesus introduces an idea here, and look at it, that through our own sin, we can cause others to sin. Noted in verse 6. Look at that. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, and look at that in verse 7, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. That is a severe warning. On the heels of that, notice Jesus now states that others aren't the only ones in whom we can tempt to sin. So the warning to those that will threaten the attitude that he wants, but he broadens the net and says, we're talking about causing others to sin, period. And look at it, verses 7 to 9. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now listen again, we have looked at a similar passage like this, and up front, let's be clear, because we're going to go through this quickly. This is not about cutting off your arm or leg or gouging out your eye. Remember, we walked through this. That is not what this is saying. Jesus, like he always does, gives metaphors, gives symbols to illustrate how powerful this principle is. And we'll look at it again in a moment. Again, we have seen that. In fact, we looked at it, remember, one or two sermons last year, we went back to it. He actually repeats this from Matthew 5. This same principle is in the Sermon on the Mount. And you know when you see something repeated in the Bible, it means something. That whole, a verse, this is a whole passage repeated. Matthew 5, Matthew 18. So we want to be clear on the emphasis Jesus is putting on this. But look at this. Look back at verse 7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. I just want you to sit there for a moment and look at that. It is necessary. Jesus says, it is necessary for temptations to come. I mean, it's almost the step one when you're being tempted, right? You recognize it is necessary. Now, that's very different to a lot of the temptations we face, and we're going to get there in a moment. But in a broad sense, when we are tempted, it's necessary, the Bible says. Jesus is saying that. In fact, he's saying we need something to confront us, press against us, so that we can grow, yes, to grow, and that would be the primary, but there's something more here. Just like our muscles, those of you into fitness and the body and all of that, and you see it out there, how do muscles get big? Do muscles get big because you're lifting featherweights or you have something that's going in line with your muscle motion? No, muscles get big when they are facing a force that is stronger and they have to push and resist against that force. And what do you know? Maybe some of you that have faced that temptation, especially around addictions and deep sin, you only know how strong something is when you what? Push against it. Then you know how strong it really is. And listen, friends, saying that, the necessity of temptation, don't forget that Jesus began his ministry in temptation. Remember that? Same gospel, Matthew 4, he goes into the wilderness to begin, led by the Spirit, the text says. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, leads him into the very temptation that just a chapter later he's going to say, pray that you don't be led into temptation. You say, what is going on? That's crazy. Listen, the principle is temptation is necessary. And we're going to talk in a moment about avoiding temptations because there is a domain of that in our control. But we need it. You don't understand how strong something is till you go against it. So Jesus' temptation was necessary, but listen, that is very different to causing temptation. You see it, the context in this passage, what Jesus is saying. And friends, how often are we the cause, very different, track with me, very different. How often are we the cause of our own temptation? You see it at the end of the verse. You know, the grocery aisle that you shouldn't go down. You just shouldn't go down that grocery aisle. You're trying so hard at this time of the year. You know the movie that causes those feelings in you. You know that movie. You know what it's going to do. And you watch it. You know the website. You know the website. It's going to cause you to stumble, but you go there. And you know that relationship that causes the trouble, right? That relationship where it's gossip. The first thing out of their mouth. What did he do? What did she do? Yet we go there. We all do, don't we? We cause our own temptation sometimes. We add another layer. We're grumbling to God why we're being tempted, but we've gone there. And we're like the boy, the young, naive boy in Proverbs 7. Remember that? Solomon writing to his son, this illustration, the boy needs to get home. How many roads are there from this chapel to get to your home? An endless array of possibilities. This young boy takes that route at that time of the day, passes by her house, and lo and behold, she's sitting there on the corner beckoning him to come on in. What a principle is true of us, isn't it? Don't go there. Don't do that. Now listen, very individual for you, is it not? Each of you would have, in a sense, a different route to go. We're not dogmatic about this. But friend, you know in your heart the way that not only you're wired, but you know the temptations that give you great, great trouble. And that's the principle. So let's not blend those together. Temptation necessary? Believe me, we live in a world where you don't even have to find it. It assaults you every day. Don't make life more difficult for yourself. So in these opening 9 verses alone, we see again that as sinners, we not only think much of ourselves, let's continue the framework, that's where we start, but we can tempt others, and who else can we tempt? Ourselves. We can tempt ourselves to sin. And you say, okay, wait a minute, and we're supposed to commit to each other? We're a mess. That's not good marketing for anyone. How does that work? Well, friends, we can. And that is the sweet aroma of the gospel. That's the relationship that Jim was talking about. It is a relationship. And in that relationship, there is commitment embedded in that relationship. And the foundation of that commitment is found first above, like it always is, above. Look at verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. One of the most comforting parables in all of Scripture. The Father, our Father, leaving the 99 to do what? Go and seek the one. The one. Loved ones, we will stray. We will run and we will sin. But the Father will, and hear it, will always, always, always pursue you. He'll always come after us. And why? What's the foundation of this? That. Because he is committed to you. He's committed to you. In your waywardness, in your I have no time for God nowness, in your sinfulness, in all that abandonment of God, he is committed to you. And he pursues us when we stray. And what a comfort today to know that a one, true, holy God is so committed to us, even in our depravity, even in our sin, to pursue us. Amazing truth, and I pray you leave with that comfort. However, I would be doing an injustice to you if I left this text and didn't point out 2 things that probably some of you have caught already. First, look at verse 13. What does it say? And if, in the original language, that is like a screaming beacon. I tried to dance around it all week, but you can't. If he finds it. If he finds the sheep, wait a minute, this is about commitment, rock solid commitment. What are you talking about, if? There's no ifs, if. That implies, friends, that God may not find us. You'd say, I mean, how is that? Wait a minute, this is getting off the rails. I thought he was all powerful. God. We're talking about God. He's bigger than me, and he is. And he is faithful, and he's powerful, but we are not. We are not. And in our weakness, what do? We run and we hide. And sometimes, loved ones, we don't want to be found. Remember our ancestors in that garden? Walking with God. And what did they try to do after their sin? Well, I'm going to hide. You know, it almost sometimes you sit and you think, that's laughable. Adam and Eve, you're walking with God and you try to hide from him. And we're no different. How many of us have lived that tale, that phase of life? How many of us know that person in that season of life running because they think they can? Sometimes the sin, the shame keeps us hiding like Adam and Eve. A Christian, he will find you. He will hunt you down and find you like a loving father who won't let you go. He will bring you back. But you say, but what about that if? That's fine. That's Christian. What about that if? That's a strong if. It implies, are you telling me that it implies that some may not be found? Oh, loved ones, that's exactly what it says. Some may not be found. And we know that for some, life goes on and on and on, and they are never found. That if is not for the Christian. It brings us to the second point. And we'll put this together and look at the implication. Look at verse 14. God's desire is what? Before we run wild with the implication that some may not be found, look at verse 14. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So God's desire is what? That none should perish. Perish, remember, we looked at that word. When you see that pop up, very different to death. Perish talks about eternal death. You will die once, physically die. We will all die. But not all of us in this room will eternally die and go to hell. Right? Perishing is that eternal death. Word used to illustrate that. And what is it? It's God's desire, his will, that none of us perish. None of us die forever. Laced throughout Scripture, Ezekiel 18:23 says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Very key, turn from his way. 1 Timothy 2:3-4 says, God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He desires all to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Friends, those are wonderful, marvelous verses about God's desire for all men to be saved. It's a truth. It's rock solid. However, it is God's desire, note it, his desire that none should die forever, but that's very different to God's decree. An all-powerful God has a decree, but he has a desire. Still within his power, but very different. Very, very different. You say, well, what's the difference? Think about people in your charge. And again, I always go into the illustration of the family, because the family, God's given us all these illustrations in the family. And I love my boys. I have power over my boys. I want them to obey my wife and I. I can lay down Jason's decree. You will obey, and then I micromanage every facet of their life. I can make them do that, can't I? And you would look at me and you would check me in. Say, what is the matter with you? Because what's missing there? I don't have them at all. They're obeying nothing. They're actually, hear me, not obeying at all. They are instruments for my wicked ways to have little puppet children doing what I want. No, I can decree it and be a monster in decreeing something like that, or I can desire it and do everything that I can, every letter, every conversation, Deuteronomy 6, every moment, and here's the scary one, friends, help me, I can model it, everything I can to help them fulfill my desire without twisting their arm. In the same way, God has decreed many things, many, many things. But your submission to him and holiness, sanctification, and growth and turning to him, God's in that, if you are, right? Again, we're talking about sanctification. Very different to him micromanaging, dictating, making sure you obey. And in the same way, God desires to lose none of his sheep. None. But he will. And because the straying of some is more than just straying, it actually says there's something that aren't sheep. It actually is the indicator that they never were one of his sheep at all. And how do we know that? How can we say that? How can we boldly proclaim that? Because the Bible is filled with promises to God's people. Once he has you, you will never be lost. Remember last summer? And even more, Philippians 1:6, what he starts at the very beginning, he will see through to completion. Listen, loved ones, you have seasons, but they're just seasons, and they're very, very temporary. At the end of the day, if you are genuinely his, you will be in him. You will be in him. It's a hard truth, I know. But listen, God pursues those that aren't part of his fold. He doesn't just abandon those and say they're not mine. He's pursuing. And sometimes he's pursuing through you because you proclaim the gospel to them. And he's just as committed to doing that. In fact, he commands us to do that. But take peace in this. Look, not a glorious peace, but a peace and trust in God that if they aren't his, they will keep on running. Because they're not his. John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and they know. But listen, friends, the peace is God remains faithful, and the offer is always there. We're going to see this in 1 Timothy next month. He's a presented Savior to all men. They can run and hide all they want, but it's like the screaming billboard in the sky, I am your Savior. You can run all you want, and people will, right to the grave. And I wonder sometimes, we talked about the thief on the cross. Again, I'm really making dangerous comments this morning, but I mean, I'm not writing this into the text. I just wonder with the thief on the cross, that mother, that father for his whole life probably thought, when will he stop? On his deathbed, on the cross, and he had to turn and was forced to look at his presented Savior. Finally, finally submits. And I think we know many people that just won't stop running. And their lives are a mess. They won't tell you that. But they are, and we've lived it. I have certainly lived that, a life apart from God. And Christian, even in our sin, our wandering, God pursues us with, listen, forgiveness, grace, mercy. He holds it out, not whacking us with a stick. I'm giving you grace because you can't. And that is the exact character of our God. And it must be the character of us as people. It must be. And that's exactly what you see next. Look at verse 15. I'm going to read verse 15. If your brother sins against you, note it, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So you see, we've tracked to this point. You think, what on earth is going on now? If your brother sins against you, Jesus is talking about temptations to sin, how we're sinful. The natural byproduct is what? We will sin against each other. It's inevitable because we're sinful. And here's the mechanism. What do we do when life hurts? What do we do when we hurt each other? What do we do when we care for each other? What do we do when we want to be a committed church to each other, doing his will? If your brother sins against you, friends, we don't need the if there. We don't need an if. That's a gracious if, I would say. We have lived the when your brother sins against you. We live it. Notice how Jesus is built up to this. And he builds off, let's go all the way back to that initial sin against him in verse 1. Remember, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Answer, he is. You don't need to ask that question. He is the one standing in front of you, the one wielding those supernatural works in front of you, and the one being gracious to you when you've put yourself up on a pedestal. Of course, all sin is a sin against God first and foremost. We need to understand that. Psalm 51:4 says that. But we sin against each other. The net effects of our sin affect each other. Jesus here takes the overt, public, bold statement and he teaches them. He teaches this collection of sinners to what? First, humble themselves. Why, as we work through? Because they will cause others to sin, and worse, cause themselves to sin. See how we're getting to it? But we are stubborn, and we don't get it, and we need help, and we need reminding. And Jesus does that. And he reminds, in these preceding verses, as we've led up to this verse 15, that he is always committed to us when we sin, always pursuing us, always Christian, always bringing you back. I pray that's a comfort for you. Now, it's true that God is always committed to us and he won't hurt us. However, our track record, even though we're God's people, our track record is far from spotless, is it not? We have, we are, and we will sin against each other. And if we're going to get together and be a local expression of the glory of God and the beauty of Christ and a walking gospel, if we're going to do it regularly in the way he wants, then we must recognize that we will hurt each other. That's what we're going to do. And here Jesus gives us the antidote. He gives us the answer to that. If your brother sins against you, what do? Look at it. We go to him or her alone, one-on-one. Just note this. This is the first reaction when you're sinned against. Go to that one in private, one-on-one, alone. Seems straightforward, but not so in practice, is it not, friends? Again, I'm with you in this. What's our temptation when we're sinned against? What is it? To tell everyone else but the person. Is it not? That's our default. When we're sinned against, right? Oh, Jerry, you won't believe this, Jerry. Or at least I'm telling. That's our default position. The economy of the kingdom of heaven says you go to that person in private. You tell them. And even in that, don't you see the richness of God in that? That's healthy. That's right. You know, it's funny. That response, that innate sinful response born of our sinful humanity, does the exact opposite of what we want deep down, doesn't it? It actually makes matters worse. It doesn't get to the source. It doesn't get to the person. It doesn't get to the thing. It divides. It divides people. It creates sides. It's like fueling those sides. That's what we want to do in our search for justice. No, the Bible, our Savior says when we are sinned against, our first response must be to go to the person alone. And look at the potential outcome. Friends, look at that at the end of verse 15. You could gain your brother. Isn't that amazing? You can gain him. You say, well, what does that mean? Remember in Ecclesiastes, you talk about that word gain? Same expression here, profit, advantage. It's an advantage. It's a good. It's healthy. It's right. All good can come from that one-on-one. You know, you said this thing to me and it really hurt. Oh, you know what? I didn't even realize I said it that way. I'm so sorry. Blah, blah, blah. Hug. All good. And that's a gain. And your relationship is enriched. And the church is not divided because he took side A and she took side B. Wonderful gain, wonderful blessing, but that's not always the outcome. That's the looming specter in that verse. Look at verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he does not listen, yes, that is the reality, friends. And again, we've lived this, right? If he does not listen, now, with purpose, you bring one or two others, right? You see the intention now? It's almost stepped up a little bit. Purpose. He's not listening. She's not listening. And you love them. And you're not making a spectacle of it. You want to come to them in love. Not to condemn. Not to bash. But for reconciliation. That's why you're going to reconcile. And it should go without saying, if you're bringing it to this step, outside of just one-on-one, we better be sure we know what we're doing. Is that not true? I mean, and that's what you're going to see in the language of this verse. I love it. It's very judicial, very testimonial, very evidence-based. You better be sure. And it's almost like that fail-safe when you want to take it to that level. Are you sure? And we're going to get to a moment, kind of some of those checks we need to have before we get to this level. I love that. Are you sure what you're charging is true? Here, the purpose of others is to establish the charge. So now you're bringing others, maybe witnessed it, they know it, you have confidence with them, and they're there to help. That word, establish, literally means stand, like to stand in court and give a testimony. You see that? Stand and give charge. You not only bounce it off them first in trust, but they come with you now as evidence, as witnesses in a loving family, right? Fair enough, and a reconciliation here is still a gain, but sadly it could still be refused. Look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. There's church again. And if he refuses to listen to the church, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Remember, the word Gentile, when you see it pop up in the first century, it's basically a reference to unbelievers, right? It's used as Gentiles, non-Jew, but it broadens in scope as you work through the New Testament, right? Tax collectors despised. Jesus is just piggybacking off of preconceived notions, stereotypes of the day, the Gentile, the tax collector, the outsider. Now, this is digging in here, and it gets to this. When it gets to this stage, it's serious, right? Look at it. It's serious enough to bring before the church. Now, at this point, I know some of you are saying, wait a minute, for every sin? How did we get to this place? What are you talking about? No, that's not it. First of all, remember the principle here is that you're acting on this for your good? No, what's the principle woven through this passage? You're acting for their good. That first dashboard light will solve half the issues if you have their best interest in mind, not your own justification. They are in sin, and that puts them in a posture with God. If they've truly sinned, yes, you're hurt, but if they're truly sinning and unrepentant, they are in a deadly position with God. That needs to be at the forefront of your mind. And saying that, there are a lot of sins that are between them and God. Not only are none of our business, but we leave them alone because they're not affecting anyone else. And most of those sins would barely make it past brother to brother. So often we want to spring off an observation or an assumption and go to them. However, some do warrant this step. If we care for each other, some warrant this step. And what are those? The Bible is crystal clear. Same gospel, Matthew 5, 23, 24. This is the passage in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, listen, if you have something against your brother and sister, don't you dare come and offer worship to me. That's how important it is. You go and you reconcile first, and then you come and bring me worship. I mean, what is that? Is that not convicting? How many times we bring that into this room? God says, no, I won't even accept it. You go and be reconciled first, because it means more to me that you're reconciled there before you come to me. So that tells us it's a sin that destroys unity in relationship. So that's one of them. Is it a sin destroying unity, destroying relationships? Two, Galatians 6:1 says, sins that entangle. That's the passage that says, you go to a sinning brother in love, but beware lest you get entangled yourself. Right? You don't want to get caught up in that. You want to help the brother, the sister in trouble, but don't you get caught up in that. Beware. So sins that entangle, right? These are the ones that are on those step to addictions, steps to slavery, all of those things that can keep you in bondage. You see where it's going. You see a pattern, and you love them. And thirdly, sins that harm the testimony of the church. And this is big, because this gets to the very heart of why we're doing this. These sins are the ones that are like the landmine under this building to just blow the whole thing up. And these sins, yes, do warrant it. And I ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 5 as we look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Beyond the Gospels into the epistles, the first letter to the Corinthians. This is a letter, remember, that Paul, we've looked a lot at Paul, of Paul, has written. This is to a congregation, definitely in rebellion in different things, but this one is a big one. 1 Corinthians 5, he deals with this now specific issue. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. Wow. For a man has his father's wife. We have gross sexual immorality. But note the language, it's among you, and it's tolerated. You see that? And look at this, you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? So what's the implication there? It's celebrated in a sense. He's doing fellowship with them. And what does Jesus say? Or what does Paul say? Ought you not rather to mourn? Don't celebrate the fact. Not that they're throwing up a pinata or anything. They're just, don't celebrate the fact. Don't usher him in. Don't make it seem like it's okay. You should mourn. And look at this. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. First principle there, right there in that last verse, as we talk about membership and working toward membership as a church, how can you ever be put out of something if you're not in something? Right? People, and I understand this, want to argue about membership and want to argue about identity with a local church. How can you ever, how can the churchless Christian ever enter into a situation like this? Do you see right away the person that professes Christ and doesn't identify with a local church? They're scot-free. They don't need, this wouldn't apply to them. Who's holding them accountable? They can do whatever they want, let alone the brother to brother, sister to sister. No mechanism. I need it. I don't know about you. I need this. I need you coming right up against my shoulder and encouraging me to holiness, encouraging me to do what's right, encouraging me to stay on track. That's number one. Well, look at this penetrating one. Go down to verse 5. You are to deliver this man. So not only put him out, what is that putting out? You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So you say, ah, unbeliever. No, look at this. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Corinthian church was crazy. The wild children of the New Testament, no doubt. But friends, don't miss it. This man was a believer. You see that? And he's being delivered over to Satan. If Job is being delivered over in righteousness, it stands to reason that a believer can be handed over to Satan so that we get pummeled with that big stick? No. Romans 1 reminds us we've been handed over to our own sin. And God uses that mechanism to wake us up. Why do you accept him in here? In an age of tolerance, we do. We want to. And that gets to this point. This is the tough one. Judgment throughout. Verse 3. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit. As if present, I've already pronounced judgment. Whoa, Paul, are you pronouncing judgment? That's just so not church. Go down to verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? There you go. That's better. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Whoa. We're to judge people inside the church? God judges those outside. Don't miss that, friends. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So many of you, I know it. I've been there. Like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Judgment, judgment. No judging. No. And I get it. And let's flip back to Matthew with this fresh in our minds. We're being instructed to do some sort of judging. What is going on? What about Matthew 7? You can flip there. But you know this passage, a lot of you. Matthew 7:1, this is the classic from the Sermon on the Mount, held up by Canadian Christians, polite Christians, tolerant Christians around the world. Matthew 7:1 is the theme verse on their flag. Judge not that you be not judged. And I would say amen to that. Amen. We judge so that we are not judged. But is Jesus actually saying that we are not to judge anything? Yes, he said that, judge not. And you know, we cling to that verse so much that I think we literally have abandoned our judgment period. You abandoned our judgment about most things. Is it not true? As a culture, as a church, as a people? I mean, it's an epidemic. We not only judge nothing, we embrace everything. That's the response. And now we live in a century of churches where sin is a harsh word. Is it not? Oh, don't talk about sin. And it's never talked about when you go to church. The adulterous pastors are given a slap on the wrist and they're ushered back into the pulpit. Oh, be understanding with him. He's human. Grace is actually packaged as do what you want and I won't judge you because you're living under grace. This is the era of the church that we live in. And this is the product of abandoning our judgment and dismissing discernment. And sadly, it's actually the, you know that what, friends? We're going to see it right now. It's actually the opposite of what Jesus is saying. People hold up, judge not, and abandon their discernment. It's actually the very opposite, and we'll look at it right now. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. Let me ask you something. Look at verse 5 in Matthew 7, for those of you that are there. It says this, listen, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This is the passage he tells you, you have an issue with your brother, you have a log in your eye, take that out first. You hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye and you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Let me ask you something. How do you know you have a log in your eye? What do you need to see clearly? What do you need? How do you even know that your brother has a speck in his eye? What are you using to do those things? You're using your judgment. God-given discernment and judgment. Only possible with judgment. But, you know, you actually can't fulfill this command without judgment. That's the rub. You can't do these things Jesus is saying to do without judgment. But you recognize right away, well, then we've perverted judgment then, and we have. What kind of judgment is Jesus talking about here? Well, a few things. First, there's the judgment that John 5:22 says is given to the Son. All of it given to the Son, all judgment. There's only one lawgiver and judge, James 4:12. Lots of Bible verses, those are just two. To judge what? Your soul. And when we say that good and right word, that it's between them and the Lord, it is. Their ultimate destiny with the Lord is between them and the Lord. This verse, this passage, this context here in Matthew 7, we need to look at it. It's not talking about final judgment, condemnation, no. In fact, you know, a funny thing happens when you start examining the word judgment in the New Testament. When it's used with God, it is almost always about condemnation, about God and your soul. And you know what's funny? When it's used about you and I, you know what it's about? Restoration, reconciliation, love, grace. That just turns the whole judge not argument on its head, does it not? But we, as sinners, we do what? We take that teaching, that good, needed teaching, and we sit in the product of that bad teaching now, and we pervert it. Don't judge me. Veiled behind that is, let me sin. And you realize that if we truly want to love and embrace each other, then we better start using the discernment and the judgment that God's given us, or we're in trouble. This is the very judgment Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 5, right? That's why judgment is laced throughout that chapter. Because it's a righteous, it's a good, it's a reconciliatory judgment to bring the brother back. And we better use our judgment or we're all in trouble. Second, the Bible actually calls us to use our judgment on ourselves. The Lord's table, right? We've looked at that before. 1 Corinthians 11, examine yourself. Galatians 6:4, test your own work. I mean, it goes on and on and on. Again, we talked about those churches, Corinthians, Galatians in rebellion. Those are to believers. Believers. It's not an unbeliever, examine yourself to see where you are. No, believer, examine yourself. But again, we don't like it. And think about this. We need that course correction. What did you do at the beginning of this year? Or some of you, when you come to New Year's resolutions, what are you doing? You're making a judgment and a discernment on 2015. It's not like, I think everything is great and I'm just going to pick resolutions out of the air. No, you make a judgment and a discernment because what? Something is not right. Who makes a judgment, discernment, change when things are going well? No, you have to make a judgment on that. But we abandon that. But the Bible tells us to examine ourselves. And thirdly, the Bible instructs us to use this discernment and judgment for the good of others. I mean, it's all over when you start seeing it. We talked about the judgment in Matthew 7. We've looked at 1 Corinthians 5. We have a whole book, the book of Judges, that talks about people raised up to do just that so that the people can stay on track. A whole book of the Bible on Judges. 1 Corinthians 2:15, listen to this, says we are in fact to judge all things, all culture, all society. But here's the rub. And hear me, friends, please. It doesn't mean we become critical. We don't go around with a lens looking for problems. Listen, there is a huge difference between being critical and thinking critically. You see that? Huge difference. There's an attitude there. And there's a huge difference between being judgmental, which, listen, and please hear me, it's flat out unacceptable to be judgmental. Flat out. Never licensed in Scripture. However, very different to wisely judging all things, discerning all things for your good and His glory. God gave us judgment and discernment to use. However, it's always used for good. Don't forget, your judgment, your discernment is always for reconciliation, always to get the cart back on the track, always for good, never to condemn, never for the wagging finger. Always for good. Remember that when you hear judgment, and I want the reflex of us to be judgment for us, good, right, helpful. We need it. I certainly need it. Now, one cautionary note about this judgment. We're indeed to use discernment and judgment, but there is a wrong time to use it. Really quickly, first, never use it before you have all the facts. John 7:51 says, "Don't judge a man without first giving him a hearing." And I love this, and learning what he does. Number one, get the facts. Make sure you know, and then you know, and then when you're sure that you know and know, make sure you know again, and then make sure you know. You follow what I'm saying? Make sure you know. Number two, never judge a preference. Never. If it's not outlined, chapter and verse in Scripture, don't judge it. It's not for you to judge. Whole chapter, Romans 14, don't have time to get into it now, talks about that. All of us, every one of you in the room, me included, have preferences, and some of you don't like them. Right? Some of us will and kind of will band together that way, but some of us won't, but we don't judge them. Because if it stands to reason we're all created differently, then we're all going to have different things that, in a sense, float our boat. Different preferences, right? It's just a natural byproduct of being created differently, but don't judge those preferences. And thirdly, and I stress this one, never, and I would add ever, 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 ever judge a person's motives. You don't know. You have no idea. 1 Corinthians 4:5, penetrating, says, don't pronounce judgment before the hidden purpose of the heart is revealed. We don't go there. Observable fact. That wouldn't hold up in the court of law. Well, I think he was malicious. No. What is the facts? Get the facts, make sure it's really sin, and don't judge motives. We're rounding the corner. I know we're tight, but let's just wrap it all up and pull it all together, because it's some tough truth. Back to Matthew 18. Sadly, friends, there's a time when we escalate up the ladder in light of all of that, and we know that we need to do this for ourselves, for each other, and I pray it never happens here at Westmount, that sin escalates to this point. But if we have, we've got to remember our purpose out of the Bible and also out of our Constitution. Remember, I read this last week. Again, what a great thing it's been to learn about our DNA. And this says this, in light of this passage, in light of what we're talking, in our DNA, it's who we are and it's out of Scripture. And I pray that it is never the case. Fair enough. But some of you may have that one lingering question before we go. Who gives us the right to bring sin? I mean, fair enough. I see it, but who gives us the right to do such things? To bring discipline before the church? Go, brother, brother. Who gives us the right? It's just so judgmental and wrong. Who gives us the right to do such things? Jesus does. And you'll see it right there in Matthew 18. Look down with me. Verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done to them by my Father in heaven. I hope as we get to those two verses, the context as we work through this morning, it all becomes clear. This is talking about the authority of the local church, not with the wagging stick, with the love for each other to stay on track in a fallen world. But this verse has been misused by countless Christians, has it not? Some of you reading that and said, I always thought it meant this. This verse has nothing to do with spiritual warfare. Absolutely nothing. You see that in the context? It has nothing to... We're not talking about demonic powers and... That's not in the context at all. This verse has nothing to do at all with some battle you're engaging against unseen forces. No. But this verse is about authority. Do you see that? This is a divine authority from Christ to us here in the local church. Not an authority in the spiritual realm to confront any kind of spirit, but the authority of us as a local church. And if we're given authority, I love to quote the Spider-Man with my boys, with great power comes great responsibility. If we're given authority, friends, we better get it right. We misuse that authority and look out. 1 Corinthians 5 shows us what true binding looks like. What's binding and loosing? You saw it. 1 Corinthians 5. The man was judged by the local assembly in Corinth because they're tolerating sin. Paul says, judge him. Not in condemnation, for his good, for restoration. Whether it's here and other biblical churches around the globe, we understand that this authority is backed by Christ and enacted by his body. And then when they gather together, look at where this chapter ends. This passage ends. Verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Listen, that verse is held up to say prayer. Let's gather together in prayer. That is a true thing. It's always true. But it's also true you can be by yourself and Jesus is there. Where two or three are gathered, where Westmount, where chapel, where friends, where saints here together, where we are gathered, there is an authority. That's what this verse means. Where two or three are gathered in my name, where Westmount Bible Chapel, where whatever, insert church name here, there is an authority, and again, we better not abuse it. And we want to get it right, lest we be one of these. It's heavy stuff, I know, friends. Heavy, heavy stuff. And I close now with a reminder, and I want to end it after a heavy message like that with a reminder of why this is all possible. I mean, in one sense, it's audacious to think that God would create a being who messes it up and then give that being authority. Doesn't it just seem backwards to you? The economy of the world is you got to earn that and then I'll give it to you, and that's good and right. Hear me, that's good and right. The economy of God is not that way. We are imperfect, and as Jim reminded us, none of us can do anything to earn anything with God. And we can't even in our sinfulness bring out the wagging stick. We can't even in our perversion get it all wrong. But he doesn't stop pursuing us. And he gives us the one thing that weaves it all together. And the one thing you can't take that next breath without. Grace. And if we do all of this, 1 Corinthians 13 calls it love, expression of grace. And we don't have that grace, we don't have that love, then don't do it. You heard it here. Don't do it. If you're not going to bring the grace, if we're not going to come beside each other in reconciliation, restoration, because we love each other, it's better not to do it. But what my desire is, and the elders of this church, all of us, our desire is that we live as a family. And we do it the way you want your own family to operate, the healthy way, the right way, and I would say to you, Westmount, the biblical way. When you're sinned against, not if, when, go to them. Get the facts, get it right. And go with the knowledge that you one day, if you haven't already, will sin against them. And the whole judge not comes to bear. Don't you want them to come to you the way you would want them to be come at? You get that. We need to have that same attitude when we go. You want grace? Let's give grace. All right, Westmount, again, we're in this together. And we end on that grace because that's what has bound us together. So let's go to our Father in prayer.